picks up where the book of Deuteronomy ends with the death of Moses. In Joshua 1, verse 1, we read, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass, the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over the Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. So Moses, the one through whom the Lord gave the law, brought Israel to the promised land, but could not lead them in, nor go in himself. Joshua would lead them into the promised land, not Moses. In Hebrew, as you know, the name Joshua is a contraction of Jehovah and Hoshea, meaning God is salvation. The Greek translation of the Hebrew word Joshua is Jesus, which is by no accident. For the law cannot bring us into a promised land relationship with God. Only Jesus can. If somebody tries to approach God based on legalism, the do's and don'ts, thinking, well, if I'm good enough, then God will like me even that much more. We understand that by seeking after God in a lawful relationship, we will always wind up short. Romans 3 tells us, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. What does the law do? Well, it reveals God's righteous standard and the fact that we are sinners. In Galatians 5, we read, you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Grace is what gets us into heaven. And when you fall from grace, that's a bad, bad, bad thing. The purpose of the law was never to make a person righteous, but ultimately to bring us to Jesus Christ. The law, in Galatians chapter 3, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, so we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We come to Jesus. Now our relationship with God is not based on the do's and don'ts. Now our relationship with God is based upon our fellowshipping with Jesus and also with one another. Now last week we covered chapters 3 and 4, where the Lord miraculously parted the Jordan River in flood season, may I add, so that Israel might cross over on dry ground. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. And as those who bore the ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest. This would be the early harvest in the springtime during the harvest of barley. Well, the waters that came down from upstream stood hill and arose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan. So the waters that went down to the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. All Israel crossed on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. I'm sure that's exactly how it looked. Now, the city of Adam is up there, as you can see pointed out with the red arrow. Israel crossed over right here, opposite Jericho. So 15 or more miles away was where the waters built up. And then they crossed over. Now, this was different from the Red Sea parting. At that time, Israel was told to stand still and see the deliverance of God. And so really they did nothing but just wait until God parted the Red Sea. Then they went through on dry ground. Which, according to 1 Corinthians 10... the Red Sea crossing symbolizes our water baptism. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So the parting of the Red Sea and the crossing through represents our water baptism. But the crossing of the Jordan represents a different baptism, both in how it was done and also, again, what it symbolizes. At the Jordan, unlike at the Red Sea, at the Jordan, they had to take the first step. They had to get their feet wet. And then God did what he promised to do. Even so, for us to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, for us to be anointed by God, where we're no longer walking in the wilderness, but now walking in victory in the realm of the Spirit, we need to, in a sense, get our feet wet. And we do that first by asking to be filled with the Holy Spirit. In Luke 11, we read, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We meet God in that place of power when we get our feet wet by seeking after the baptism of the Spirit. Once we take that step of faith and the Lord does his work, He promises if we ask, we receive. And so we ask, and then God empowers us. Then we become witnesses for him. As Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. I think one of the greatest witnesses is the fact that we have changed lives. We're not living after the flesh anymore. We're not out there chasing after sinful pleasure. But now we want to seek after God. It's a radical change. It's a powerful testimony to the world. God gives us victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. Just like he gave Israel victory once they got into the promised land. Even so for us, God gives us victory. And that's truly a powerful witness. Now, back to Israel's crossing of the Jordan. Imagine the shock to the people of Jericho. Now, it was flood season. They thought, well, we can see Israel on the other side of the Jordan amassing. There's 2-3 million of them. But man, they're on the other side. And it's flood season. We got at least a couple few months to get ready for some invasion. And so they go to bed that night. The next morning they wake up, they're on their side of the Jordan. Boy, that'd kind of stink, wouldn't it? This reminds me that there are many people who think they have all the time in the world. They don't need to make a decision for the Lord today. They're going to put it off. One man, my brother-in-law's father, Troy Warner's father, his name's Guy Warner, he used to work for Hertz Rent-A-Car. And back in the, I think it was the 80s or so, one of their spokesmen was O.J. Simpson. And he was obviously a very prominent football player and well-liked by many people at the time. And Guy Warner, as a Christian, as an executive there, was witnessing to O.J. one day. And O.J. said, you know what, I know, but, you know, I'm just, my friends on the Buffalo Bills, and later on for the San Francisco 49ers, some of those Christian guys, they were telling me about this Jesus stuff. And, you know, I have too much living to do. I just have too much living to do. And my friend said, or Troy's dad said, but what if your life comes to a screeching halt? What are you going to do then? And you know when Guy Warner told me that story? When we were watching the white Bronco driving around Los Angeles being chased by all the police cars. True story, not an urban legend, not something that you get in your email. That's an absolute true story. There, his life came to a screeching halt. I wonder if we won't go there. Anyway, they thought they had all the time in the world and their lives, in a moment, came to a crashing end. Chapter 4. We read how the Lord instructed Joshua to have 12 men, one from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, to go to the midst of the Jordan, take out 12 stones out of the dry riverbed of the Jordan River at that time, and then pile them up in their camp later that night as a silent memorial to the power of God. Years afterward, children would ask, well, where did these stones come from? What do they mean? And they would tell them the story of God's power stopping the Jordan River. You know, then afterward, Joshua, he himself gathered 12 stones and piled them up in the middle of the Jordan riverbed. So they had the other guys do it, but then he himself did that. And I got to thinking, I thought, you know, that's so cool. It's one thing to remember what God has done for his people in the past, but it's quite another to have your own personal experience with the power of God. You know, what we do here is not just study facts, study some historical events that are viewed through the lens of our faith in Jesus. We're doing much more than that. We are having our own experience. And that's what we long for, is God to make his power real to us. That's what we pray for, that the power of God might be real in us. Well, eventually Israel encamped there at Gilgal. As you can see there, it's right by Jericho. Real close to Jericho there. Gilgal means rolling away. And we'll read about how they had a rededication service to God in which God rolled away their reproach. And in chapter 5, where we are tonight, Israel gets right before God before going into battle. Verse 1, the enemy knows that they're doomed. They know it. They're doomed. Verse 1, so it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan, all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted. There was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. They realized, man, we're done. We thought we had time. We got no time. We are done. There is no hope for us. Allow me a moment to hyper-spiritualize. Our enemy knows that he's doomed. The enemy of our souls, the devil, he knows ultimately that he's doomed. We read about, and I'm sure he's read about his own destruction there in Revelation chapter 20. Where at the when it says the 1,000 years have expired, the end of the millennial kingdom, you know, you kind of know the pattern, right? There's the rapture of the church, then there's 7 years of tribulation during which the Antichrist rules and reigns, 3.5 years of false peace, followed by 3.5 years of just literal judgment on the earth. At the end of that Jesus 7 years period, Jesus comes back with us, the church, to establish his kingdom in which he will rule for 1,000 years. The devil is cast into the abuso, into the pit where he's chained for 1,000 years, no longer able to work his evil upon the nations of the world. At that time, for 1,000 years, there's peace and righteousness and truth. And we read in Scripture, the wolf will lay down with the lamb and the young child shall lead them and the young weaned child shall play on the cobra's den. And in his kingdom in that time, nothing will cause suffering or pain. An awesome time. Well, at the end of those 1,000 years, we read in Revelation, Satan will be released from his prison. And will go out to deceive the nations which are on the far corners of the earth, Gog, Magog, and to gather them together to battle, whose numbers is of the sand of the sea. Satan goes out and he deceives these nations who have been living in a time of perfect peace that really they don't want Jesus to rule over them any longer. And so these nations unite together. You might think, well, how can that be? Look, here's my question. How can it be that people reject Jesus knowing that he was risen from the dead? I mean, no one's been able to not just disprove it, but it's been proven over and over again based on eyewitness testimony and people that gave their lives for their faith in Jesus. Over 500 people once time saw the resurrected of Jesus Christ, and many of them were martyred for their faith. They were told, if you recant, if you say, I didn't see him alive, we'll let you live. And they said, well, we saw him. We can't deny that. And so why will the nations believe the devil at that time? Well, my question is, why do the people believe the devil today? Saying, well, that wasn't real, or it didn't happen, or it means nothing to you. It's not significant. I got too much living to do. You know? So that's what, so 1,000 years are expired. Satan deceives them. And then they went up out of the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven, devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So Satan knows he's defeated. He's done. It's just a matter of time. Even now, the devil is our defeated foe. In James chapter 4, we have a very fascinating scripture. And James 4, verse 6, but God gives more grace. Therefore, he says, because God has given to us enough grace, therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. This great promise of God gives grace to the humble, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He's a defeated foe. But Pastor John, some might say, why is it that the devil seems to sometimes win, even conquers some of God's people? Well, it's because of failing to do the three things that we're told to do through the Holy Spirit, through James. Notice again in James chapter 4, verse 6, first thing he says, God resist the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Could it be that the defeated person was first prideful? We do read in Proverbs, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall. Oh, I'm beyond that. I don't need that information anymore. I'm spiritually more mature than that. Ooh, be careful. Pride goes before destruction. Spiritual pride is where Satan really likes to get in there. You know the story of a man who he and his friend were watching some condemned criminals go off to the gallows to be executed. Hey, what do you think about that guy, that murderer who's going to be judged and put to death? And the man said, there but for the grace of God go I. I'm capable of doing anything and everything. There, but by God's grace, go I. Pride goes before destruction, haughty spirit before the fall. James also tells us to submit to God. Could it be that the defeated person was not in submission to God? They were in rebellion. God's word says to do some things, sometimes things we can't understand. Why would God tell me to do that? Well, sometimes it just boils down to submission. Just submit. You know, as parents, we have that wonderful phrase, because I told you so. And we know that when we tell our kids to something, if they don't like it, we know ultimately it's best for them to do. And so we'll say, because I told you. Why should I do that? Because I told you so. We reason with them. We try to explain to them. But if they still don't get it, ultimately, what we say is right. So our kids just at that point need to submit. Sometimes we don't understand why God says do certain things and stop doing certain things. But we have to trust that when God tells us so, it's truly for our best. Thirdly, we're told to resist the devil. So God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. We're told also to submit to God, but thirdly, we're told to resist the devil, and he'll flee from us. Could it be that the defeated person wasn't resisting the devil? They weren't standing their ground? They weren't actively seeking to resist what the enemy was doing? Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all that you do be done with love. You know, a person who does these things, they're going to have victory. They will find that Satan truly is their defeated foe, both now and forever. But you know, he's still, as a roaring lion, is looking for someone to devour. The child of God isn't on guard. If we're not humbling ourselves, drawing near to the Lord, submitting to him, and resisting the devil, then we can get ourselves into trouble, become a target. In verses 2 through 12, I know now we're done with verse 1 here, and we're going on. Verses 2 through 12, we're told to get back to basics, make first things first. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourselves and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. So this was the second time in Israel's history since coming out of Egypt that they performed this rite. The first time was 40 years earlier at Mount Sinai. At that time, God said, every male child who is born on his eighth day, he shall be circumcised. Yet, from that point on until 40 years later, Israel didn't do it. So in verse 3, finally now they're getting back to it. Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the Hill of the Foreskins. Lovely name. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out of Egypt had been circumcised, you know, 40 years earlier. But all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. So the parents just didn't do it. They were initially, but then they decided that it didn't need to be done. Even though God said it did. And here you see people that are not in submission to God. God says, do it. And the people said, we don't think so. We don't think that there's a need. All the medical evidences show that it could be harmful and bad. Or, you know, it causes too much pain. We remember the pain. We don't want to put our children through that pain. And so we're not going to do it. And they refused to do it. Well, now, it's 40 years later. And Joshua's carrying this out. The children of Israel, verse 6, walked 40 years in the wilderness till the people who were men of war came out of Egypt were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Why did they refuse to do this? Bottom line is they were rebellious, through and through. Now, this was just one thing, right? No. This one act of disobedience revealed the fact that they were very disobedient in many other areas. Some might think, well, that's just a small thing. Well, if you look at Israel's history, they didn't just disobey God in small things, but in many big things. You know, if a person refuses to obey God in little things, it's not a surprise that they've become rebellious to God in much bigger things. There's some small things that God has asked us to do that are not salvation issues, but certainly matters of obedience. Water baptism, fellowship. Now, obviously, I'm speaking to the choir here. You guys are here. But water baptism and fellowship and giving told us all to give. Now, some might say, well, these aren't salvation issues, that's true. But they certainly are matters of obedience. And if a person refuses to do any of these things, chances are they're being rebellious in some other much bigger areas. You know, if you're faithful in the little things, then you can be faithful in the bigger things. If he's faithful in the least, will not be entrusted with bigger things, will not be faithful in the bigger things. Especially when we consider this issue of circumcision and what it's supposed to symbolize. It symbolizes the removal of the flesh life that we might totally be yielded to the Lord. Moses told Israel in Deuteronomy, "Therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." So it's not just a physical act, but it relates them to God in the fact that they were cutting away the flesh life, the life led by the desires of the flesh, in order that they might walk in the Spirit. And it's shown through obedience. So Israel wouldn't obey God in the simple thing, all because of being stiff-necked, unyielding to God, thinking they knew better than Him. You know, if you should ever think that you might know better than God, remind yourself that you don't. God knows what's best. And when He tells us to do some things, it's truly for our best. Verse 7. Then Joshua circumcised their sons whom he had raised up in their place. They were uncircumcised. They had not been circumcised on the way. Now they're getting right with God. Notice it's before any battles are fought, which is wise. Get right with God before you fight any battles. So it was when they finished circumcising the people, they stayed in their place in the camp till they were healed. Then the Lord said, Joshua, this day I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore, the name of the place is called Gilgal, or rolling away, to this day. Now, the children of Israel camped in Gilgal, and notice this, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. You remember Passover, right? The first one occurred when Israel was delivered out of Egypt. It was the last of the 10 plagues. They ate the Passover then. Then later on, when they came to Mount Sinai and God gave the law, and the children of Israel at that time were circumcised, then God instituted the Passover, and the people kept it at that point. But they never kept it again until this time here, 40 years later, when Joshua led them. What's fascinating to me is the Passover was meant to be a time of great joy and celebration and feasting. It's like Thanksgiving. You know, I love Thanksgiving. Sometimes more than Christmas, even though Christmas you tend to get more stuff. But Thanksgiving's cool because we as Christians especially know who we're thanking. We're not just being thankful, but we're specifically thanking God for the many blessings that are ours. I love the holiday. Well, Passover was supposed to be a blessing to the people. But notice that because the people were disobedient to God in those other areas, pretty much they disqualified themselves from the blessings of God. And if a person will disobey the Lord in some areas, they without realizing it, they're really negating a great blessing that God has for them. Rebellion's a miserable place to be. Just awful. Verse 11, though, they finally get things right. They're now eating the Passover. Then they ate the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. Now, the manna was, you know, the one thing they ate throughout the wilderness. There was a day they had some quail and some other things, but for the most part, they ate manna every day, no variety. You could prepare it in a few different ways, but come on, after a while, it gets a little old, doesn't it? That's what it's like in the wilderness. It just sometimes life gets old. Just tired of going from one failure to the next. Yeah, God sustains me, but I just don't really seem to be enjoying what I'm doing. I'm glad I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven, and I'm very grateful for that. But, you know, I'm just not having the victory. Just not experiencing the many wonderful blessings God has promised. Why? Well, because I'm still in the wilderness. When I come into the promised land, there's more variety. There's more things that are pleasant to us. More experiences we now have that we never could have had in the wilderness. Now we're walking in the Spirit, and things are just much better. Verses 13 through 15, the leader of Israel finds out who's really in charge. Came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man, notice it's capitalized there, man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. This guy's ready to fight. Joshua doesn't know if he's ready to fight the people of Jericho or ready to fight him. Notice again that this man is the word man is capitalized, meaning not just any man, but the man. Not just a man, but he's truly the man. And Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" Look who thinks he's so in charge. Look who thinks he's running the show. "Hey, I need to know. You for us or against us?" Fair question. Especially raised by one who thinks he's in charge. So he said, the man says, "No." "You for us or you against us?" "No." Good answer. Doesn't quite answer my question, but you know what? It's the true answer. "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." This is the same one that God had promised to send to Moses to lead Israel into the promised land. In Exodus 23, "Behold, I sent an angel before you." Angels also capitalized. In Hebrew, it can also be translated messenger. And the angels in heaven are truly God's messengers, but there's one specific highest of all ranking messengers, not an angel, not a created being, but one who is the king of all the angels. "Behold, I send this messenger before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him," and him's also capitalized there, "and obey his voice. Do not provoke him." You don't want to make him mad, "for he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name is in him." Okay, you're beginning to see who this him is, who the man, the commander of the armies of the Lord is. God says, "My name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies, an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel, this messenger, will go before you and bring you into the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will cut them off." So the man, the name of God in him, able to pardon sins and or retain them, if he should so choose, is none other than God in human flesh, which is Jesus Christ. So you for us or against us, Mr. the man? No. The real question is, are you with me? Are you on my side? Because I'm the commander of the armies of the Lord. Are you part of my team? Good question for God to ask us tonight. Are we part of his team? Well, Joshua was. Notice in verse 14, Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Now we know that this, the man, wasn't an angel, of a created angel, for the commander of the army of the Lord received Joshua's worship, something no angel would dare to do. In the book of Revelation, John fell down to worship the angel who was giving him the revelation. The angel said, "See that you don't do that. I'm a fellow servant of God just like you. Worship the Lord." Daniel tried to do that, and the angel said, No. You worship the Lord. Don't bow down to me." Well, this one here is receiving worship. That's how we also know this is Jesus. Then the commander of the Lord's army, and by the way, Joshua's response is perfect. What does my Lord say to his servant? What would you like me to do? Good answer. If God says, if God should come to you and call your name, your proper response, my proper response is, what would you like me to do? Mm-hmm. Here I am. What would you say to me? The commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. Oh, this reminds us of another time when that kind of happened. That's when Moses was there at the burning bush. And we, of course, have this video snapshot of what must have looked like at the time. Moses at the burning bush, where God clearly spoke to him and said to Moses at that time, "Take your sandals off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And God says the same thing to Joshua. "Take the sandals off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." My question is, why? Why do I need to take my sandals? Not that I would refuse to do so. I'd take them off, but I would still be curious. Okay, I'm more than happy to do so. If this makes you happy, I'm all over it. And I'm glad that it's only my sandals he wants me to take off. But why do I need to take my sandals off? Well, clearly God wants us to be holy, right? We can all agree on that. "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." We read that several times in Scripture. 1 Peter, "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. It is written, be holy, for I am holy." Now, it'd be nice if we could do that, but unfortunately, if you're anything like me, your sins have pretty much revealed your unholiness. Now, if our sins could be forgiven, and God's righteousness then be credited to our account, then truly we could be holy. Again, the commandment to Joshua and Moses was, "Take the sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy." Well, God wants us to be holy too. I can't be on my own. But Jesus has certainly provided for me to be holy in his sight. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. "For he," God the Father, "made him," God the Son, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us." When did that happen? When Jesus was on the cross. "That we might become the righteousness of God in him." So Moses and Joshua were told, "Take off your sandals so that you can have direct contact with that which is holy. I don't want anything to come between you and holiness. The place where you stand is holy, therefore take off your sandals that are keeping you from physical close contact with that which is holy." Well, even so, God calls us to have direct contact with the Holy One, Jesus Christ. Now, God has truly done his part. He has provided holiness, made it available to us. Jesus has provided the way in that he left his empty grave. But we have a part, and that begins by removing anything that is keeping us from having direct contact with our holy Lord. It might not be sandals, but it might be certain websites, certain movies, certain music, something that's keeping us from having direct contact with holiness and enjoying that super close fellowship that God wants to have with us. I'm not going to say what it is for you, But I'm sure that if you will get alone with the Lord and say, Lord, I'd like to know, is there something, some pursuit, some hobby? Something that maybe is not bad even, but certainly something that's not super good. Something I could let go and replace with something much better. Is there a sandal keeping me from having direct contact with God? You know, it's just a little thing, just a sandal, only about, you know, inch thick maybe. But still, God doesn't want anything to come between us and having direct contact with His holiness. And so, I'm sure this will be a fun week of getting before God and being open before Him and saying, God, what is it? Something in me that needs to go so that I can have direct contact with You? Let's pray. Thank You, Lord, for Your word. Lord, for the challenge that You've laid before us. Lord, we want to take You up on Your challenge. There are some things I'm sure we all know that should go. But maybe there are some things we're not aware of. But Lord, You're good about revealing those to us. Give us the strength, the courage to submit to You. To humble ourselves before You, to submit to God, and to resist the devil. The enemy would tell us, oh, you can still have that. Don't get rid of that. That's silly. That costs a lot of money anyway. Why would you give up that? Lord, we want to hear Your voice. And so, Lord, drown out the enemy. And may we hear Your voice. May You lead us into true holiness this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.